I don't know if you know a woman named Sophie Tucker. She was an American singer and a comedian, occasionally a little raucous. But she said this. She said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and believe me, rich is better. And it's my job tonight, and I'm here to tell you that if you're a Christian, you are rich. I believe this is a true story. I researched it as much as I could, and I believe that it's true that there was a farmer in a town called Hopetown in South Africa, the land where I was born and raised. And we're told that he was a farmer, and he sold his farm in order that he might go in search of diamonds. He wanted to get rich quick. Maybe that's something you're interested in. Well, he searched and he searched for years and in vain. And finally, in despair, he committed suicide and he threw himself into the fast flowing waters of the Orange River. And that's a dangerous river. I had an uncle who also lost his life in that river. Well, it turns out that on the farmland that that man sold, after he died, they discovered the first major diamond in the great South African diamond industry. It was called the Eureka Diamond, and it's on display now in a town called Kimberley in South Africa. And so literally, in his backyard, he had diamonds. He didn't know how rich he was. And I wonder if you, as a Christian now, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight. And I wonder if you know just how rich you really are. I wonder if you understand how greatly and extraordinarily blessed you are, what riches you have in Christ, such that Gates and Buffett, these men are like paupers compared to you. And we're talking about spiritual riches when we talk about your riches. But you are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight then, at the conclusion really of our conference, I want to draw your attention to the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are riches that we possess as Christians. These are riches that we are called to proclaim as Christians. Now, in this context, Paul is talking about the fact that in the kindness of God, the gospel has been revealed to him. He would not have understood it. He would not have grasped it. He would not have embraced it. But God changed him, and God revealed the gospel to him. You can read about that in verses 4 to 6. And then we read that he's been called to proclaim this gospel. He's been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, verses 7 to 8. And you know, of course, that it's always been God's plan that the world will enjoy the riches of God that are to be found in Jesus Christ. It's always been God's plan that every tongue and tribe and nation will be able to enjoy his grace in his Messiah. You can read about that kind of thing and that part of the plan in Genesis 12 and so many other passages in the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that the riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ are for all kinds of men all over the world. You can read about that in Ephesians 2, 11 to 21. And now Paul is commissioned with this tremendous task. He is to preach these riches to the Gentile world. The other apostles will scatter and do the same thing to other peoples and in other parts of the world. Paul goes to the Gentiles and he preaches Christ to them. And he says, to me, this grace was given. This gift was placed in my hands to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. Rather than sell the farm, as it were, we want to kind of step into our backyard and survey the scene and consider the riches that are ours in Christ, riches we ought to enjoy and delight in and glorify God because of them, and then proclaim those riches to all around us in this world. I want to speak to you about the description of these riches, and then the variety of these riches, and then lastly, the implications of these riches. So I have 3 points, and sorry, Don, I have no idea how many sub-points. Well, let's begin then with the description of these riches, and the first thing we see is that they are unsearchable. They are unsearchable. And this word is used, the word that Paul uses here, is used in the Greek translation of Job. And in Job 5, 8 and 9, we read this. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And then in Job 9, 10, God who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. So God's ways and God's works are unsearchable. They are infinite, and you can explore them, but you'll never come to the end of them. You'll never exhaust them. God's ways and his works are unsearchable. You will never come to the limit of the great things about God. There's always infinitely more. And whenever you think you're approaching the end of them, you realize that there's infinitely more beyond that. There's no end to God. There's no end to his works. There's no end to his greatness. And Paul is telling us tonight that there's no end to the riches that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Synonyms for this word unsearchable are inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, the New American Standard says. And remember, these are the blessings and the riches that are presented to the world when we present Christ to them. These are the riches that you enjoy as a Christian. Inexhaustible riches, unlimited. These are other synonyms. Incalculable, boundless. The blessings, says one translation, cannot be measured. And so when you think about your riches in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no bank in all the world that can contain them. And if you put all the banks together and try to put all of your riches in all of the banks combined, that would not be enough, because these riches you have in the Lord Jesus are inexhaustible and unsearchable. The second thing we see about these riches in terms of a description is that they are in Christ. They are in Christ. These are unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't know if you know a man by the name of Toscanini. He was a conductor, and the story is told of an occasion when he was conducting Beethoven's Ninth. And by all accounts, it goes, well, remarkably well. And the response from the audience is astounding, and they rise as one at the conclusion, and they stamp their feet, and they cheer, and they applaud, and it's quite overwhelming. And finally, when the applause begins to subside, Toscanini turns to the orchestra, and he looks intently at them, and he says, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, I am nothing." And we're told that that was quite a statement, because he was a bit of an egomaniac. But for the moment, he says, "I am nothing." And then he addresses them and he says, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." And then he says, "Beethoven, Beethoven is everything." Well, that suits the human mind, doesn't it? It speaks to the pride that we've heard about this week. But the fact is that Nothing like that should ever be said of any human being, because it's Christ who is everything. And what Paul is telling us is that everything is to be found in Jesus. All that is valuable and all that is wonderful is to be found in Jesus Christ. These riches which are ours are only ours because we are in Christ. And we've heard about union with Christ. Well, if we're united with Christ, if you are in Christ tonight, you are rich beyond your wildest imaginations. You are blessed in ways that we couldn't possibly describe. You are blessed because you are a Christian and everything is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. These riches are to be found nowhere else but in Christ. And everything else out there is a wasteland. It is a wasteland. We are tempted and we are enticed and we're drawn away from God at times. But the fact of the matter is that this is a fallen world and out there it is a wasteland and these riches are to be found only in Christ. And we can sing and sing honestly and truthfully, I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. This is what Paul says elsewhere. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? These riches are to be found in Christ. God wants us to, he wants to give us everything. And everything God wants to give us is to be found in Christ. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says, everything is in him. And there's nothing apart from him. God has treasured up all his riches in his Son. And everything that you and I ever derive in the Christian life is derived from him directly. Without contact with him, we have nothing. And that's why we read in Matthew chapter 13 about a merchant. Well, he discovers that there is a pearl. There's one pearl of great price. And he goes and he sells everything just to possess that one pearl. And our Lord is telling us that pearl is himself. And when you have that one pearl, you have everything. Unsearchable riches are yours in Christ. You've probably heard, you know, it's a sloppy kind of sentimental story that preachers make up in order to communicate a truth, but it does actually fit, and it is actually in some ways helpful. It's a story about a rich man, and he has an only son who dies in the war, and the rich man has a portrait done of the son, which becomes a bit of a treasure to him, but also this man is so rich, he has a massive art collection, just treasure after treasure. Well, he dies, and all his art collection is put on the auction block, and the auctioneer begins the auction, and he brings up, first of all, the portrait of that son who died in the war. And, you know, it's a mediocre painting at best, and no one's interested, and there's an awkward silence, and then finally some meek fellow pays a paltry sum in order to buy the painting, And then all of a sudden, once that transaction has gone by, the auctioneer closes the auction, and everybody gets upset. And then he says, well, there was a proviso in the will that whoever buys the portrait of the son gets everything else. And yeah, it's, you know, sloppy and sentimental though it is. The extraordinary thing is that for a Christian, it's true. When you have the Son, like you have everything. You really do. So these riches then, they are unsearchable and they're in Christ. Now secondly, the variety of these riches. You want to take a look. When you want to walk around the backyard and discover all the diamonds and all the precious stones, and you want to look at them from different angles, and you want to explore them just a little bit. And we can only do a little bit because they're unsearchable. So what can I tell you about the riches that we have in Christ? Well, first of all, these are saving riches. These are saving riches. Some time ago, I glanced at the blog of a popular pastor here in Southern Ontario, and I was looking for the unsearchable riches of Christ. To be honest with you, I found precious little. You know, I found a lot of politics, and I found a lot of arrogance, to be honest with you. I found a lot of criticism, and I found a lot of anger. But very little of this, very little of these riches. And I thought to myself, what a shame. I mean, we have one job in this world. We heard about this as well. We have one job. We have one thing we can give to this world. There's one thing we bring to the table in this world. There's one commission we've been given, and it's to preach Christ. These are saving riches. It is a lost world. We are surrounded by hell-bound sinners. And no one else has these saving riches. Nobody else except us. Saving riches. These are glorious riches. And we enjoy them. And we must proclaim them. I mean, things like this. Election. You read Ephesians 1:4. You and I who are Christians, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. God drew us out of a mass of fallen humanity, chose us out of a fallen race, and chose to set his affection upon us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. Grace was given to us before we even existed. We preach to people about this. We tell them about grace. We speak about a sovereign God of grace. We set before them these riches. We preach to them about forgiveness. What a tremendous aspect of the riches in Christ is forgiveness. I mean, your sins, past, present, and future, they've all been forgiven. Maybe you fell grievously today. Maybe you've shed tears because of your sin. That's all forgiven. You're washed whiter than snow. Ephesians 1:7. We have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption has been accomplished. Blood has been provided, and we are covered. Remember A Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember the man? Oh, he's crushed. He's being crushed. He's weighed down. And it's a load of guilt upon his shoulders. And he has no way out. He has no way out from under it. There's nothing he can do, try as he might. Until he believes in the Lord Jesus. And then that great burden of guilt rolls off his shoulders. And the great burden of guilt rolls down the hill. And the great burden of guilt rolls into the empty tomb of Jesus. And this poor man is forgiven of all his sins. That's what we proclaim to this world. And try as they might, they want to destroy the whole concept of guilt. But they cannot. And we are the only ones in the world who have the answer to it. And that's what we preach. We preach about justification. Therefore, having been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. That's what we announce to the world. There they were, these people, people like you and I, standing in the court, innumerable charges against them. And they know in the depths of their heart that they're guilty. And they try to deny it, and they try to run away from it, but they know that they stand before God, they're guilty. And then, miracle of grace, because of Jesus, the judge says, not guilty, you are completely acquitted. And this man, woman, child, young person, who had innumerable charges against them, walks out of the courtroom free and clear. That's what we preach to this world. And you walk out of the courtroom leaping with joy. Profoundly, deeply, lastingly, everlastingly thankful to God. We preach about this to this world. They need it so desperately. we sang. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. That's an extraordinary thing to say. And Zinzendorf is saying that on the judgment day, he says, I have no fear about that, because I will stand boldly on the great day of the Lord. For who ought? I mean, who can lay any charge against me? That's the position we're in. That's the position we offer to the world. There's nothing better than this. And you're alive. If you're a Christian, you're alive. I mean, you were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were dead to God and dead to righteousness. I remember reading the Bible when I was about 12 and thinking, this is dead boring. There's nothing in here for me. I tried to read it because, you know, it's a classic piece of literature. I got to read this. And it was just a dead book. And God had to open my eyes. God had to make me alive. And God had to give me ears to hear and eyes to see. And same with you. And that's what's happened. So now you're alive. We heard you walk in newness of life in Christ. You go through this world. You are, I mean, all around you, there are dead men walking. And you're the live people. You're the only ones who have real life inside of you. And now you talk to dead people, and you say there's life to be found in Christ. And there's no one else has that message but you. Well, there you have it. These are saving riches. I mean, they're astounding. These are the riches we enjoy, and these are the riches we proclaim. Oh, we pray that all of our young people and children will understand this. And we pray that you will not go running into the world and not begin to live for money, and not begin to run after fame, and not begin a life where you're just kind of giving all of your energies and all of your time and all of your talents to enjoy the pleasures of this world and build your own little empire. That's a road that leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to happiness. You were made for God. I mean, God made you. He created you, and he made you for himself so that you could live a life that glorifies him and a life that is marked by the enjoyment of God. So that you can enjoy the riches of being in Christ. It's what you were made for. Don't destroy yourself. Don't run after things that will destroy you. Don't pursue a path of destruction. When life is set before you, when riches, I mean spiritual riches that we can't even imagine, is offered to you in Jesus. And we've been praying for you. We've been praying for this conference and praying that God will save all kinds of people. We know that there are unbelievers here. And we've been praying that God will save you. And years to come, you bring your children back, because you can say to them, it's this conference. That's where God saved me. That's where God opened my eyes. Don't run after what Jeremiah calls the broken cisterns. These are supposed to be containers of water, but they're broken and there's no water in them. And God says, look at me. I'm the fountain of living waters. Come to me. There's life in me. Jesus is living water and he's real bread. So come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's saving riches. And then there's sanctifying riches. You see, conversion is the beginning of an extraordinary story, a great story, the first stage of the account of your rise from rags to riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these sanctifying riches that you have as a Christian? Oh, you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit. The third person of the Blessed Trinity lives inside of you. And why has he come? Well, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we are bound to give thanks because God chose you for himself. He chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit's been given to you. He lives inside of you so that you can grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you'll be more and more holy day by day and week by week and year by year. And the Spirit of God is here to transform you, to teach you about the Lord Jesus, to reveal the wonder and the splendor of Jesus. And he can teach about the Lord Jesus because he's God himself and he knows Jesus. No one else knows Jesus like the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit comes to teach you, to teach me. But more than that, we have the Word. God's given you his Word. He's given you the Holy Scriptures. He's given you a book. It's in your own language. You can look down and it's in English. It's in words you can understand. This is the revealed will of God, and he's given it to you, and you can read it, and the Scripture says that that Bible, that book is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it's here to equip you then to live a godly life. You say, well, it's tough to live a godly life because we live in a godless world, and temptations, I mean, they're just overwhelming. Well, Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's a good question. That's a good question to ask. How can an old man keep his way pure as well? And the Scripture answers it, by guarding it according to your word. These are sanctifying riches that God gives us, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and the church. God's given us the church. He's given us people. He's given us a family. He's given us a band of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I grant you, they are a motley crew. But they are a saved motley crew. And they are a blood-bought family. And many of them are going to, they're going to stand by you. And they're going to be there for you. And they're going to teach you. And they're going to help you. And they're going to pray for you. They're going to do all the one another's of the Holy Scriptures. They're going to encourage you in your faith. And they'll be kind to you. And some of them will treat you badly. And the Lord will use them. And sometimes he uses them most of all to make you like Jesus. I remember probably some of us here well remember Pastor John Riesinger, who's now with the Lord, telling about a deacon. I don't know why it's always deacons who are the bad guys, but in this instance, it was, John says it was a deacon. He was in Long Branch years and years ago. And he said there was a deacon there who just didn't like him and had no time for him. And John apparently goes to see this fellow in his backyard, and the man's there in the garden, and he's got a bucket of water. And the fellow says to John, he says, look at, and he puts his finger in the water, and he pulls his finger out, and he says, you see the hole left there? No. And he says, well, when you leave, that's how much you'll be missed. But John says, as he said many times, that God used that man probably more than others to make him a better pastor. God brings fiery ordeals into our lives to make us grow. And so sometimes, you know, the rascal, they're among the riches that are ours in Christ to sanctify us and draw us to Jesus. And then there's relational riches. As Christians, some of the most precious jewels and gemstones that we enjoy are the personal, intimate, vital, living relationship that we sustain with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to him, you see, every hour of every day and find what we need. We can call upon him. And we can cry out to him. And he will help us. We can come to him for everything. We read in Revelation 3:20 Jesus says to his people, this isn't an evangelistic text, it's a Lord Jesus talking to his people, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now that's absolutely astounding. That's the Lord Jesus wanting communion with you. He wants to come in. And the place of meal is a place of communion. It's a place of intimacy. And he wants to come in, and he wants to be there with you, and he wants to enjoy a meal with you, and he wants to talk with you. He wants to have fellowship and interaction with you. And the extraordinary thing about it is that he's the initiator. It's one thing, and I can understand this, if I am rapping on the doors of heaven asking the Lord Jesus if we can talk, if I can pour my heart and soul out to him, I get that. But I don't understand. I'm amazed at the grace that Jesus should be knocking at the door of my heart, that he should want fellowship with us. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. That's extraordinary love. And it means that you're never alone. And it means that you're immensely blessed. It means you're rich. Ephesians 2:18 says that through the Lord Jesus, we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, all the saved people of all the tongues and tribes of the nations. We have access in one spirit to the Father. That's a glorious word, the word access. That means that the Lord Jesus brings us into the presence of the Holy, brings us into the throne room of God. And he says, now this individual, this fellow here, this is a friend of mine. I am giving, this is my introduction into the presence of God for him. And so we don't rush alone and rush willy-nilly into the presence of God. We come with Jesus. It's through him we have access. And then there are times, you know, when we are in the presence of God and we're tongue-tied and perhaps we're even fearful. But the scripture says, then the Spirit helps us. Jesus gives us access. The Spirit helps us in the presence of God. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we are those who enjoy these relational riches that are astounding. We come to the Father. We come by virtue of Jesus. We come with the help of the Spirit. And we can always come. And what's more, we are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus. And God himself is our inheritance. Listen to Robert Haldane. He says, God is the portion of his people. We read that repeatedly in the scriptures. And in him who is the possessor of heaven and earth, they, us, are heirs of all things. God is all sufficient. And this is an all sufficient inheritance. God is eternal and unchangeable. And there it is as an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It is God himself then who is the inheritance of his children. He communicates himself to them by his grace, his light, his holiness, and his love. So relational riches indeed. Well, then there are practical riches. This is kind of like a catch-all category because I don't know how to organize it. So there's all kinds of jewels, all kinds of precious stones that we have in Christ. You have an abundant life. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. This is a wearying world. You get bone weary in this world. But you and I have rest in Jesus. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. There is no lasting joy in this world. If you're not a Christian, please understand that. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's an occasional smile, but no real joy. Real joy is to be found in Jesus, and we Christians, we have that. Or we shed tears, and life at times is shattering. but fading as the worldling's pleasures. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And then you have peace. We have peace. Peace I leave with you, said Jesus in John 14, 27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. He gives us peace. And so we have these things. Abundant life and joy and peace. And we are those who have this great contentment that God gives to us. You remember Alan Cameron? Contentment that God gave to him. Alan Cameron was the father of Richard Cameron, one of the, they were covenanters. And Richard is killed, martyred. His hands and head are cut off. They're put in a bag. They're taken to prison where they are shown to his father, Alan. And the bag is open. It's got his head and it's got his hands, the hands of his son and the head of his son. And it's opened up and well, people are cruel. And they said to the father, do you know who these are? He says, yes, they are my dear sons. And then he says, it is the Lord. And in their presence, he worships the Lord. That's the miracle of omnipotence undergirding the saints of God in the midst of the most horrific of suffering. God gives peace and God gives contentment in the midst of these trials and tribulations of life. We are extraordinarily blessed. He gives us strength for all situations. He gives us wisdom for all challenges. These are riches that the world doesn't understand. The world can't supply. But it's ours in Christ. And then lastly, there's eternal riches. There's eternal riches. For me to live is Christ. It's wonderful to live for the Lord Jesus. But Paul says also to die is gain. And all the blessings that we enjoy here, all the riches that are ours, that we just revel in this world, is just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste of what lies ahead. There's so much more. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And this is what Paul called an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory awaits us in the next world. Listen to Thomas Watson about what lies ahead for you. Watson says, God rewards his subjects in this life. You know, he does bless us richly in this life. He gives them inward peace and joy, a bunch of grapes along the way, and oftentimes riches and honor. Godliness has the promise of this life. But, he says, the great reward is to come, an eternal weight of glory. Christ makes all his subjects kings. I will give you, he says, a crown of life. There are everlasting riches ahead for us. Thomas Brooks says, heaven at last will make amends for all. I don't know what you suffer. In some cases, it's evident what people are suffering. In other cases, the suffering is deep-seated and hidden from prying eyes. In many cases, that suffering is almost impossible to put into words. But he's right. Heaven at last will make amends for all. God is no man's debtor. He's going to bless you in ways you cannot imagine in the glory. Heaven at last will make amends for all. And the more hardships you find in the ways of God, the more sweet will heaven be to you when you come there. God has everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills, it's his. He has everything. And he gives it to you. He gives it to his children. Yeah, you're rich. Lastly, the implications. First of all, you want to recognize the blessedness of the saints. If all of this is true, then we are so richly, richly blessed. Blessed such that it should move us to humble and thankful praise of the living God. And Lord willing, it moves us to live the way, well, the way Richard Baxter says we ought to live and the way he says he lives. He puts it in this way, and Lord willing, this is how we go through life because, well, we're so blessed. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I'll be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, and it is, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. That's how we live. We are blessed. We're rich. The blessedness of the saints. And secondly, the second of three implications, and that is that we need to understand the responsibility of the church. We who possess these riches, we must proclaim these riches. We don't hide them. We don't keep them to ourselves. We're like those lepers. We come and we find a feast and we must go back and we must tell them. And shame on us if we don't. So yes, there's the responsibility that the church has. Paul's commission is to preach these riches. And this is a responsibility given to us. We must go and make disciples of all nations. We are his witnesses in this world. Power has been given us so that we might be witnesses. And we call sinners to repentance. And we point people to the Lord Jesus. And we tell the beggars in the world where to find bread. I mean, living bread and a feast of bread. That's what we do. That's our responsibility. So preachers must preach Christ. Christian preachers who are worthy of the name must preach Christ. Preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you and I, well, we want to pray for a generation of such preachers who are mighty in the scriptures and filled with the Spirit and will go forward like a mighty army to preach the Lord Jesus to this sin-sick and deeply troubled world. Spurgeon says the best way to preach sinners to Christ is to preach Christ to sinners. That's what we need. And we pray for Toronto Baptist Seminary. Pray for Kirk and all the faculty and staff around him. We ought to pray for them. We ought to support them. And we ought to pray that God will use them to raise up just an army of great preachers, faithful preachers, preachers of Christ. People like Benjamin Keach, whom Spurgeon described in this way, His teaching was sweetly spiritual, intensely scriptural, and full of Christ. That's the need. It's the crying need of our day. It's the crying need of our country. We pray for preachers like this. Luther said these preachers, they have no other office than to preach the dear Son, Christ. Let them take care that if they preach thus, it's good. If they do not, let them be silent. And we want to pray for those kinds of preachers. Pray for Toronto Baptist Seminary. Pray that God will raise them. It's God who makes these preachers. So you and I in our churches, we want to pray for that. So preachers need to preach Christ. And then Christians need to tell of Christ. We Christians, we need to tell people about Christ. We need to look for opportunities to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to a hospital today. They were going to do an assessment because I want to have my knee replaced. One doctor called it a garbage knee, so we're going to try and replace that. And so they're doing an assessment, and it was impressed upon me when I got there. Well, you're not here to get a knee. You're here to give a gift. And this is how we're supposed to approach everything, every circumstance in our life. Everything else takes second place. Look for opportunities to tell people about the Lord Jesus. You say, well, I really can't because I'm really troubled and I'm really weak and I get scared and I get tongue-tied. I'm saying to you, that's okay because, you know, Paul said that he's less than the least. So I'm less than the least. I've been called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm less than the least. It's an interesting word because it's sort of an advancement on a superlative. So we know weak, and you say, well, now I'm weak and I'm weaker and I'm weakest. Paul says, oh, you're weakest. He says, I'll see you one better. He says, he makes up a word. I'm weakester. I'm like the weakest of the weak. And maybe you and I, we're in that same category. We can stand right next to Paul. And Paul says, well, you know, I'm weak, but the Lord gives me strength. So if he helps Paul, he can help you. And you look at Peter, and you look at the Christians in the book of Acts, and they're weak people. But you look at Acts, and again and again and again and again, you read, well, they spoke boldly. Where does that boldness come from? And you ask Peter, and he says, it's the Spirit. So yes, the Lord, he can help Christians. He can help us to tell of Christ. And so now you go back, and you find Mephibosheth. And, you know, he's all around you. And you find him, and he's alone, and he's lame, and he's on the other side of the tracks, and he's hopeless. He's without hope and without God in the world, and you find him, and somehow you communicate to him, and you tell him that there is room in the king's palace, and you tell him that there is a seat at the king's table. And you tell him there is a place in the king's family for him and for her. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so we inform them and we plead with them and we pray for them and we call them and we pray God will give us a heart like Charles Wesley. Wesley wrote, happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And we want to fall into the grave just like that. We have a responsibility. And then lastly, we enjoy the goodness of God and give him glory for it. We enjoy the goodness of God and we give him glory for it. You know, Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I mean, how good has God been to us? You and I, Christian, how good God has been. Now, life is difficult. You know, sometimes you have a great week at Cary, but the fact is you feel depressed increasingly as the week progresses because, you know, you got to go back to something that is desperate. You got to go back to a situation, well, it's hard to describe how difficult it is. And all of us understand that. So yeah, life is difficult. And we, I mean, we're just not choice, you and I. We are troubled people. But it's okay. Andrew Bonner says this. He closes one of his letters, and he closes it like this. He says, "Your affectionate, aged, frail, poor, unworthy, feeble, stupid brother, and fellow servant of a glorious master." Well, that's us. Okay, it's me. Fair enough. But no matter how troubled you are the servant of a glorious master who has done great good to you and will forever. And my last word is a plea to you if you're not a Christian. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There is living bread we're offering to you. There is living water. We're holding it up to your lips. And we're urging you to drink. And we're pointing you to Jesus. And we're saying, believe on him. There is no other light in the world. There's no other Savior on earth. There's no other safe place in all the universe but him. Believe on him. Trust in him. We have. And we are rich beyond our wildest imagination with spiritual blessings, all of which are found only in him. And so we are pleading with you. Don't leave this campground before you've had dealings with Christ, before you've come to him. Don't lay your head on the pillow tonight before you've trusted the Savior. And when you do, you'll understand what we're so excited about, those of us who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will awaken the dead tonight, and you will bring them to the Savior and make them monuments to his grace. And we pray, Father, that you will help us, those of us who are Christians, to stir our souls, to realize and to enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus, and to marshal us and ready us to go and to tell others about our Savior, and use us, we pray, to win them to him. We ask for his glory and for his sake. Amen.